Three, two, one. Well, welcome from wherever you're listening. We have missed seeing you, but we're glad that we can connect over the technology. And all of us have spent the past 2 weekends preparing for a major weather event that has come and gone, and hopefully that's it for this winter. The grocery stores have been packed, generators have been prepared, if you've been fortunate enough to have one. Cars filled up with gas, water gathered, and some people, I've been told, have fled to a warmer place if they could find it. And thankfully, it was not as bad as they were predicting. But we kept listening, we kept watching, listening, watching, preparing, and then it came. And when we think about chapter 13, and chapter 13, remember, is a message within a message. It's a message within the greater message of God's redemptive history of mankind. And we're told this down in verse number 11. And do this, do what? Do all of these things that we have been told to do in offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of our spiritual worship. And now the Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us, do this, understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. And so we have to ask ourselves, if in the New Testament we're told there's 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ, that 23 out of 27 books of the New Testament speak of the return of Jesus. One out of every 25 to 30 verses speaks about the return of Jesus, when he comes back, and to destroy sin, to judge all of those who have refused his gracious offer of salvation, and then when our salvation will be consummated, meaning we will see him face to face. Some estimates say that 1,845 total references in the Old and New Testament speak of the return of Christ. Listen, Enoch, sixth or seventh from Adam, spoke of it, and we're told in Judges 14. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him, Jesus. Daniel spoke in Daniel chapter 7. This is what he saw. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was as white like wool. His throne was a flaming fire, and its wheels were ablaze. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 before him, and the courts were seated, and the books were open. And Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations on earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to another. So knowing this is coming, knowing it could be tomorrow, and for 2,000 years since Christ returned to heaven in the book of Acts, we have been living in the last days, and now we're in the last of the last days. And what differentiates these days as compared to the ones that have gone previously is that Israel is back in the land. And that's one of the signs that the Bible tells us that his return is soon. How soon? Soon, and very soon, any day now. And we cannot even accept chapter 13 And we're going to question it, and we're going to have problems with it, and we're going to get all caught up in the but what ifs and what about this and what about that, unless we understand it in light of the return of Christ. And what is it he tells us? He says it's time to wake up. It's time to get our act together, get our priorities straight. Stop complaining, stop criticizing, stop living for this world, stop being distracted. Wake up from your slumber and live as if we expect Christ to return any day now, because that's what he's promised us. And he tells us two things in this chapter, I believe. First of all, he tells us that we are to live submissively to civil government. And we are to love continually because of our own salvation and because it glorifies God. So let's look at these verses, the first seven verses, about what God has to say about civil government. Listen, whether we understand it or not, and there's much we don't understand, here's what we have to take from it. This is God's word. I can trust it. I can believe it. I can live by it and somehow trust that this is God's commands to me. And I can simply take this, and this is what we're going to do in our time together, take it at face value of what God has said to us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we've got to recognize the position of our civil government, that it was designed by God and it was established by him. In verses 1 and 2, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It couldn't get any plainer, right? Civil government, the one that you and I are under and have been under 250 years, and for that matter, all the governments that have ever existed, have been placed there for reasons known only to God. Why? And how do we know that? Because we're told in Isaiah, the governments are upon his shoulders. And he's using them all, the good, the bad, and the ugly, for his purposes. And we are to, and they are all subordinate to God. Even the pagan authorities, we know, achieve God's purposes. That's what we were told about Pharaoh. When Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority over you to give you life or kill?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "You have no authority except it was given to you by God." So even as he was facing life and death, he acknowledged that Pilate was there being used as God's servant and God's purposes to accomplish God's purposes. Not to have government, this is the way God chooses to reveal his heart and his mind, is through using civil government to bring social order and lack of chaos in our societies. All things that God created demonstrate his mind and his power, and government is one of them. So you and I can rest assured, we may not know anything else about what's going on, but we know that God is present, working in all of his creation. He's transcendent. He's above it, high above it. He has authority over it, but he's present working through our government. It's designed by God. It was divinely decreed by God. In verses number 2, there were three institutions that were instituted by God. Number 1 is the family. Number 2 is the government, and number 3 is the church. And God gives them as part of our social order to maintain order, more than just a nuisance for us to tolerate. And we can see, we don't have to look very far to see the enemy behind the enemy and his attack on, number 1, the family, and how you define the family according to God's social order, according to what God has commanded and way God defines a family, the church. And I can't think of a time when the Christian church is under more threat and persecution than it is today. And number 3, the government, the good, the bad, and the ugly of it. Doesn't mean that everybody in there is doing what God wants them to do or is intent on glorifying him? Of course not. But God somehow is overruling in it. Government helps bring about some of God's purposes. He's preserving, he's punishing, he's using good leaders, he's using bad leaders, and he says a very strong statement here, doesn't he? Those who do so, those who rebel, will bring judgment on themselves. We, as Christians, Bible-believing Christians, we can be critical thinkers, and we can be objective, and we can see things as they really are, and we need to pray for truth, but God does not give us the permission to criticize our leaders. He has given us a mandate, and that is to pray for them. Yes, it's absolutely true. Government has rights, but not absolute rights. It goes all through Scripture that when the government asks us to do something that is contrary to the gospel, then we are called upon, we are beholden then to obey God. And we can think of some examples of that. The Hebrew midwives, when they were told by Pharaoh to kill the baby boys born to Hebrews in, back in Exodus, they refused to do it. We can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and his image. We could think about Daniel, who refused to stop praying and was thrown into the lion's den. We can think about the apostles in Acts, when they said, we must obey God and not man. Sometimes disobedience is necessary, even required, but it should be the last resort. We need to recognize the position of government. It's established and decreed by God, and respect the purpose of government. Three things we see in verses 3-5 is to protect us, and it's also to punish. In verse number 3-5, read me if you have your Bibles. For rulers have no terror over those who do right, but those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. Interesting. Listen to what it says. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. They are given to us to protect us, to commend those who do right, and then to punish those who do wrong. In verses 4-5, this says they bear the sword, meaning this, they have the right, they have a God-given right to punish those who break the law. Is referred to as God's servant. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, listen to what Daniel wrote. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals. He gives to whom he will, and he sets over it the lowliest of human beings. And listen, a transformed mind that we read about in Romans, that's not being conformed, but it's being transformed, recognizes God's work and our leaders, that yes, our leaders here in America are put there by our votes, but the bigger issue is, if God is sovereign and the governments are on his shoulders, and if we believe that he is the Most High over all the kingdom of mortals, then we also have to believe that the leaders that are over us right now have been placed there by God. And the command that we have is to pray for them. And as best we can in our conscience, as best we can according to the gospel, because in reality, what he's telling us is they are partners with us in the gospel, if they are God's servants, which he calls them here. And if they're not doing right, and they're not doing what they should be doing, God in his mercy and God in his grace and his strength and his power knows how to get them right. But our responsibility is to pray for them. Our government rulers have been appointed by God. And we submit And we pray because we believe the Bible, that it's a God-ordained institution. It's a matter of conscience for us. And listen, the greatest way that we all have, and you know this, to affect the news and to change what's going on and to change a leader's heart, a leader's mind, is to pray for them. And lastly, then we are to respond to the provision of government in verses 6 and 7. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are, notice what he continues to call them, God's servants. God's servants. He doesn't even call them elected officials, does he? He calls them God's servants. And we need to remember this was when Nero, one of the worst of the worst, who was over Paul and who was over the early church, had terrible Roman leaders. Nero, history tells us, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's the story is said about him. He hated Christians so much, he used them as human torches in his gardens just to entertain himself. He could have cared less about Christians. So Paul knew what he was saying here. And more than that, God knows what he was saying here. Paul compares them to ministers, promoters of righteousness. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Listen, he is telling us here taxes are something we owe to God himself. Almost as if, in the same way we consider a tithe, we are ministering with them, partnering with them. We need to be focused on converting people and the gospel. And yes, if God calls us to be involved, and here in this country, we don't live in a monarchy or there's not a dictatorship. We are in a republic, which means that we govern by representation. A true democracy is when the people vote on all the laws. We are a republic that operates under a constitution to hold our government accountable, but we govern through our votes. And yes, we need to be involved in that process or involved in serving. Any of us can run for office for anything and get in. If that's what God calls us to do, that's what we need to do. But we're there as servants of God to promote the gospel. Sometimes, yes, obedience to God requires disobedience to government. We see that in Acts. We see that in Revelation chapter 13. During the years of tribulation, when the Antichrist comes to power, and he sets himself up and demands people worship him. And the Bible says people will be required to take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hand. And the Bible calls that number 666. It's called man's number. That would be a time for disobedience and to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I worship only God. Acts 5:29, the apostles said we must obey God rather than men. So I'm asking myself this, and I ask you, because I'm extremely guilty of wanting to complain more than pray. How much time have you spent in prayer for leaders? And do you evaluate all demands and commands God gives us in light of the gospel? That somehow this is working out for God's redemptive purposes. And I can't see it, and I don't know, but I'm praying for God to protect me and my family and all those I love and the church and our leaders. Have you spent as much time praying as we have criticizing? And what has your attitude been toward our government? Leaving aside personalities, leaving aside political parties, we're told our attitude, what our attitude is to be here. And how does your response to authority reflect what you believe about God in his word, in the gospel? And what is that? I understand the present times. I understand the present times, that he could appear tomorrow, tonight, this second. I am ready. I'm ready to see him. And I want to take as many people as I can with me. I want as many people as I know to know the truth and that they can live in light of his return. And if not, would you take this chapter to cause you to think and reprioritize your life and what you're about and what's distracting us, and to get our act together and think in the light of Christ's return and how God is using what's going on. He has, he is, and he will. So not only are we to live submissively, but we're to love continually. He goes on to say in verse number 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. He repeats himself, therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus, when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, he said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of the laws and the prophets was summed up, God codified into the Ten Commandments. And I think the first four were talking about how to love God. And the last were talking about how to love one another. And those Ten Commandments then are summed up in the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And then love your neighbor as yourself. He said, that fulfills the law. That pleases God. In John 4, 19 through 21 says, we love because he first loved us. It's the proof that we belong to God. And how in the world can we ever reach the end of what it means to love others any more than we can reach the end of what it means to be loved by God? I am told, and this is kind of fascinating to me, correct me if I'm wrong, but it takes me back to The Sound of Music when Maria was teaching the Von Trapp children how to sing. She said, if you know these seven notes, you can sing most anything. That there are basically seven musical notes. Remember, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. A child can learn in an hour, but Handel and Bach and Beethoven and Mozart could not exhaust them, could they? Seven notes can create an infinite number of combinations and interpretations that is incomprehensible. In love, simple, childlike, but its combinations are limitless, isn't it? We can never exhaust God's grace. It includes everything in our speech, in our living, in our attitude, and in our action. It's absolutely inexhaustible. So you say, it is. So where do I start? Well, tonight I want us to get very pragmatic and very realistic, which I had to do as I was doing my lesson. How do I start? What should I do? Well, if you'll just take this from a sister to a brother or a sister to another sister, would you start tomorrow? And just be very realistic. Take it out of the theoretical and down to the practical. Would you, when you get up tomorrow, resolve to forgive someone? Just forgive them. And I'm talking about normal situations. If there is a person in your life that is dangerous, who have been sexually or physically abusing you, that's not what we're talking about here. Yes, you can forgive them, but it doesn't mean you need to be in a relationship with them or be anywhere near them. I'm going to leave those things aside for our purposes now. Tomorrow, when you get up, before your feet hit the floor, after they hit the floor, Would you be willing to stop the quarrel? To stop it? Would you do your part to restore relationship? Make a phone call. Go see somebody. I'm just going to stop the broken relationship. I'm going to do my part in repairing it. Stop holding on to the offense. Let it go. Why? Because God's not holding on to the offense against us. Would you make contact with a forgotten friend? Would you mend a broken family relationship? How about extend yourself to a neighbor? Or get in touch with a forgotten friend? Or here's one, replace suspicion with trust. I'm gonna lay down all the conspiracy theories, and I'm gonna start thinking the best about that person rather than the worst. And stop trying to analyze and scrutinize everything that they're doing and saying. Would you lay down bitterness? Would you write a letter to someone you love? And here's the thing, don't expect a thank you. Don't even expect a response. Fulfill a promise. Encourage someone. Here's one that means a lot to me, that I was very convicted of it. Have you ever watched those, I don't even know if they still play it, that, what's it called, tug of war? Johnny and I in college were watching, we were out on campus and we were watching these campus games going on. We saw a group of guys in a game of tug of war. And they were at a standstill. You know what I mean? Nobody was moving. I mean, we were there for maybe an hour. We never saw the thing move. Everybody was just holding, they were just had the anchor, and they could still be there today. I don't know. But, you know, would you be willing to drop the rope? Just drop the rope. Get out of the power play. And that may seem like the weakest thing to do. May I submit to you, it may be the strongest thing that you can do. Get out of the power play and just drop the rope. How about invite someone over? Listen, as the Bible says, invite someone over who cannot repay you. That it's not a social obligation that you're repaying them or that you expect them to repay you. Somebody who could never repay you. Invite them over. That's our obligation. To love how Jesus loved. And to be very practical tomorrow. And maybe God will bring something else to your mind to do it. That's our obligation. But what's our motivation for doing this? He tells us in verse number 11. And he said, do this. Do all this. Do it. It's action. Understanding the present time. For the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In Revelation chapter 1, John, writing from the island of Patmos, said, the time is soon. And blessed if you read all this. Well, if it was soon 2,000 years ago, how much sooner is it today? The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. My salvation, listen, I have been saved. I am being saved, and I will ultimately be saved. Positionally, I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Practically, our salvation will be consummated with the return of Christ when we will be joined with him. And what time is he talking about? The time when God's patience with man's sin is over. The end of God's grace. The judgment. Listen to what Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, 14 says. It's long, but I'm going to read it. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the death, and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We need to get with it, don't we? And make sure people know that heaven is still open. But the time of grace is going to come to an end. And you don't have to, your name can be written in the book of life. We need to get our act together and not get all caught up in things we're not going to understand and just do what God tells us to do. Our own salvation is a reason for us to wake up and recognize that the time is here, that in view of everything that God has done for me, who is it that God would have you go and share this with? He says the day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, put on the gospel. Our motivation to love is my own salvation and everything God has done for me, and also Christ's glorification, to bring glory to Christ, to put him on display. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Simple, isn't it? Be like Jesus. Simple. The challenge of our life. The challenge of our life. What does it require of us? A daily crucifixion, a daily death to self. Some people call it a white funeral. Listen, the world and my flesh go hand in hand. The world capitalizes off of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The fashions, the lifestyle, the attitudes, the actions, the worldview. Thomas Manton, a Puritan writer who wrote many good things, but he said this: every corruption has a voice. Voices of corruption call loudly within us and outside of us to pull us into evil. Ungodliness has a voice and cries out against the will and the way of God, and it destroys human life. We had two grandchildren over yesterday. We were watching a children's program. And Johnny said, do you hear what they're talking about? It was between two animals. Promoting, normalizing things that are abomination to the Lord. It's shocking, isn't it? What has been normalizing in our culture, even to children. I'm told there are 20 to 30-something-year-olds who just sit all day long, engineers, and talk about ways to entice us to our technology, right? All of a sudden, you think, I'll just go to my phone, I'll check the weather, and then all of a sudden, things just start coming up. All these sales that are going on, and before you know it, you're just like, I've got to have, I want to have, and everything about it is calling out to cause us to lose our focusness. But listen, godliness has a voice too. Saving grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and deny worldly lust, and therein lies the battle that rages within us, isn't it? So easy to make provision for the flesh. But I know that's why we're here in a Bible study, doing this together, trying our best, doing what we know to do to make provision for godliness, that I might hear the voice of godliness speaking to me. We have put Jesus on positionally. We have to put him on practically daily. And what was he like? He was totally dedicated to the Father. Absolutely holy, not conformed to this world. He used his gift and treated everyone the way they ought to be treated. He submitted to the ordinance of man. He paid his taxes, and he made no provision for the flesh. Simple? Simple? Yes. But absolutely, the challenge of our life is to be like him. So how does Romans chapter 13 make sense to us? It doesn't unless we're willing to understand the present times. The time of Christ's return. And we're living in days, I feel like, that have not, since Christ went back to heaven, like these days. And we could go over all the physical signs and all of that. I think just the moral decay, if you look in the book of Thessalonians, because when you look at our culture, and in many ways it seems that we have lost the culture war, doesn't it? when you think common sense people are adhering to things and normalizing things that we can't even believe. Thessalonians says that God sends them a powerful delusion because they refuse to acknowledge and receive the truth. Those are the days, I believe, in which we are living. And now more than ever, it is a time for us to wake up from our slumber, get our priorities right, get our act together, and be about the kingdom business. And that means, that's going to mean for us living submissively to our governor, recognize the position and the purpose and the provision that God is using them somehow to bring about his redemptive purposes. And our responsibility is to pray and be about the gospel. And then we are to love continually. The motivation is our own salvation in view of everything God has done for me. Then to offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of my spiritual worship. And secondly, it's to display Christ to a lost and dying world around me. So as we close, I wonder, what do you need to wake up and do? What does love look like? And we know, number one, love looks like showing and sharing the gospel, the good news, the love of Christ, that there's a way out, that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But it hasn't come yet, right now. Tonight, tomorrow, the next day, but today, the door to heaven is still open. Who will you tell? Who will you show? Who will you share the good news of the gospel to? And love the world that God has given us to love. Will you pray with me?